Good morning. Again, I want to extend a warm Fenton Crossing welcome to our visitors, some of whom live on the other side of the world. Or should I say, we live on the other side of the world from them. Right? Regardless of where we live and work, we worship the same Lord. We're all sinners saved by grace. We all have the privilege to gather together, whether in a little home secret from the authorities, as we heard from Sophia, or whether we have the ability to gather here, or whether we are in our room. What a glorious thing it is to know that when the first day of the week comes around, Resurrection Day, billions of believers around the world are worshiping together, and he hears every one of us. We have that in common also with the first century believers in Colossae, a small city in the province of Phrygia, which is in the central west part of modern-day Turkey. Also, you know, a place where there were once many churches, but also a place today where it's illegal to gather in the Lord's name. In our present study, we're in the middle of Paul's letter to that church. That letter was written about 60 A.D., about 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. It was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. But it's not certain where he was in prison when he wrote the letter. Many believe it's Rome. That's probably the majority view. But he was in prison several places around those times. So where you date the letter kind of determines the prison. Some in Ephesus. My mentor and teacher at Wheaton College, Gerald Hawthorne, thought that the evidence best supported Caesarea as the location of that prison. And you'll recall he was in prison there for quite a while he was awaiting trial and ultimately journey to Rome. By the way, Dr. Hawthorne was working on a commentary on Colossians when he died 14 years ago. And I thanks to his son, Steve, what he did publish was, what he did finish was published. He got through chapter 3, verse 16. And so I was delighted to be able to use that commentary, among others, in preparing this. And it was just, frankly, wonderful hearing his voice again. The church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras. Epaphras was a friend and disciple of Paul the Apostle. He not only founded this church, we don't know where he heard Paul preach, probably at Ephesus, but maybe in Pisidian Antioch, which isn't that far away. But he heard the gospel from Paul. So we just heard this morning the exciting news of children hearing the gospel. Well, Epaphras was one of those young men who first heard the gospel, and he took it back to his hometown. And ultimately, the church of Colossae was founded there. But he also preached the gospel around. The church of Laodicea and Hierapolis almost certainly were founded by Epaphras. We owe him a lot, because we probably wouldn't have the epistle to the Colossians if it hadn't been for Epaphras. There was doctrinal error going on there in that church, and it was becoming corrosive. And Epaphras decided to go on a mission and to go find the apostle and have him write a letter to the church. Philemon 23 indicates that he got imprisoned himself along the way. But this magnificent letter came, therefore, from the hand of Paul and to a church that he had never visited. What caused Epaphras out on this mission? There was error being taught in the church, and he desired to see the authority of the apostle brought to bear on this problem. At the time of the writing of the letter, this church was quite young. It may have been as little as 6 years, maybe 12 years old. I mean, when you think about that, I mean, we've been meeting in this building for 23, 24 years now. So, you know, at most it was half as, it had been here half that time. Paul did not, in this letter, name the false teachers, nor did he give a detailed description of what they were teaching. The warnings he gave to the Colossian Christians were no doubt clear to them, but they're less clear to us. Nevertheless, we should be grateful that this bad doctrine occasioned the writing of this letter, but for because of it, we have one of the most important letters in the New Testament with some of the clearest teaching on Christology, that is, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And not only on his person and work when he was here, but his continuing work for us and his preeminence, both in doctrine and in Christian living. The passage before us deals with the latter, primarily Christian living. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And we're going to see the contrast that Paul draws before us, the contrast between the legalistic doctrines of the false teachers and the simplicity of the Christian walk. Our text today deals directly with this false teaching and Paul's response to it. Thus, we need to spend a few minutes detailing what we do know and can know about this bad doctrine from the evidence of it in the epistle. There have been many speculations about it, but it seems most likely that this false teaching had a Jewish origin. There are many clues. Paul's criticism, and remember, Paul was a Jew's Jew. He would have been, if he hadn't been for the road to Damascus, he would have been one of the preeminent rabbis of the day, and he sat at the feet of the preeminent rabbis of the day in his education. His criticism that we see in this book is filled with allusions to many traditions and practices of the Jews. Human traditions are mentioned, circumcision, the law, the legal demands of the law, the food laws, laws governing festivals, new moons and Sabbaths. This shouldn't be surprising because there was a large Jewish community throughout the Roman world, including Phrygia. And in fact, in that region in particular, the Jews had received special permission from the Roman authorities to practice their religion, including their dietary laws and to obey the Sabbath. While the Colossian church was likely majority Gentile, there would have been many Jews within it. Epaphras, like Paul, most likely would have gone first to the local synagogue to preach the gospel. So it's likely that the first Christians in this city were Jewish, even though perhaps in the minority. And that fact that they were the first Christians in the city would have given them extra credibility, even when they were preaching doctrine that was off-center. The practical teaching of these false teachers was a form of asceticism. It's a word that we don't hear a lot, but it's been very common throughout not just church history, but religious history. It is the extreme denial of the body's needs and desires, especially as to food and drink. And we know that some Jewish sects put great emphasis on fasting and ascetic behavior. We're going to run into some difficult phrases in our text today, such as the phrase elemental spirits and the worship of angels. Even these are best explained by Jewish sources of the doctrinal problems, as we'll see. The problems that Paul faces in this letter are not unlike the problems he faced in his letter to the Galatians, and that the writer of the Hebrews faced in his letter. A preoccupation with angels, in particular, was a source of doctrinal distress for Paul in a number of places he wrote where there was a heavy Jewish influence. Now, we know that the scriptures clearly teach that there are created beings called angels or messengers, which is the real meaning of the word. These angels do God's bidding, and there appear to be angels that have special functions, from what we gather from the scripture, and there are angels who have different ranks, as in an army. Often they're called the hosts of heaven, which means simply the armies. We also know that there are spirit beings who have been disobedient and are disobedient to God and his purposes, known as demons or devils, led by one Satan, who is the adversary, which is also what his name means. There's ample evidence from ancient Jewish literature that angels and their functions were a great source of study and fascination to the Jews, and not just to rank-and-file Jews in the synagogue, but to Jewish scholars whose writings we have with us today. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says that when the Lord came down to Sinai and then to among the people, that he was accompanied by thousands of his hosts, or angels. And the Jews interpreted this to mean that the law was mediated to Moses by angels. And this is actually common even in Jewish thought today and in art of the Jewish art. This, along with the numerous episodes in the Old Testament of angels speaking to the prophets and acting on behalf of God, led many Jewish teachers to believe that every activity of God to man was mediated by angels. Thus, while they were confirmed monotheists and would never say that they actually worshipped angels, yet they held angels in high regard and honored them as God's agents and mediators. Thus it was that the writer to the Hebrews needed to devote the early chapters of his letter to make clear that Jesus is superior in every way to the angels. Just to speak in terms of the angels mediating God to men threatened the position of Jesus in their teaching. I think you can see how this overemphasis on angels would elicit the apostles' rebuke, but you may wonder why this is so important to us, given that this error isn't often found in modern churches. Well, we should be glad that Paul encountered this problem, because it led him to write one of the most important doctrinal expositions on the person of Christ that we find in Scripture. Indeed, the same can be said of the book of Hebrews. This tendency of early Jewish Christians to rank angels near to Christ in importance led the writer of the Hebrews also to write some of the most important Christological passages in Scripture. After the Gospels themselves, no two books are more important than Colossians and Hebrews in understanding the person of Christ and his work. And while we may not have the same problems with angelology that the early church had, we live in a world that generally denies the deity of Christ. And thus we have a modern church that tends to be very weak on Christology. In fact, in the modern evangelical, where we are so strong on the deity of Christ that we forget to study the humanity of Christ. And sometimes I think our Christology is weak more in that direction than we are on the deity of Christ. Fully God, yes, but fully man. Once we walk out of the evangelical world, however, we find the opposite is true. The Epistle of Colossians is a tour de force, but I find two mountain peaks within it. One doctrinal, that is on the person of Christ, and one practical. And both are centered on the person of Christ. The first is the Christ, the great Christ hymn of chapter 1, which is probably the most complete and concise Christological discourse in Scripture. And I'd like us to read that. We're going to comment on it. We might reference it later. But I think we have to come to our passage with this in mind. It's chapter 1, starting with verse 15 through verse 20. Speaking of Christ, I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on the rest of our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hymn to your Son. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be filled with knowledge of him, who he is and what he's done for us, and that our lives may walk indeed in his steps in service and love to him. Help us now to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The second mountain peak, in my view, is the text that our brother Bob Johns read and brought to us last week. Paul takes up the problems of Colossae beginning in chapter 2, verse 8. And he begins with what's most important, that is Christ, and the failure of the Colossians to elevate him to where he should be. And I just want to read three verses, starting in our own chapter, chapter 2, but verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. There's a lot of information there about this separation between Jesus and the rest of the spirit world there. Let's dig into this a little bit, because understanding these verses will make understanding our text before us a breeze. At least I hope it will. We need to spend a little time here. This is a clear warning to the Colossian believers with vivid language: don't be taken captive. It's likening the risk to that of an armed conflict. Taken captive by what? Philosophy and empty deceit, it says, but it's better translated philosophy, which is empty deceit, or the empty deceit of philosophy. The construction indicates that the second noun is explaining the first. Okay, what philosophy? Well, today in modern English, the word philosophy kind of means, you know, that class you're forced to take sometimes. If you go to a good college, they'll make you take a class in philosophy. I like that. But that's not exactly what it meant back then. And the word is not really a translation, it's a transliteration, because the word is philosophia. That's the Greek word, which meant simply the systematic study of anything. What Paul is probably not referring to here is the Greek philosophies that Paul would run into later in Athens. Plato and Aristotle, frankly, didn't have many adherents in Phrygia. So it's not likely that that was the problem he was dealing with. The word was actually used by Jewish scholars to describe their schools of thought. Philo used the word philosophia to describe the law of Moses, in fact. Josephus, the Jewish historian, used that word to describe the schools of thought of the three main schools of thought of first century Judaism, which were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who are not mentioned in the Gospels, but were there. In fact, their Dead Sea Scrolls were written by them. He referred to those as the philosophies. Paul almost certainly, likewise, uses the term to describe the elaborate Jewish doctrines being taught in Colossae, which for him are empty. And he gives us three reasons why they're empty. Number one, they're according to the traditions of men. The Jews then and now were well known for heaping traditions on top of the law, making many more things unlawful to do on the Sabbath, for instance, than God intended. Jesus ran into this problem on a regular basis during his ministry. Secondly, they're empty. These philosophies are empty because they're according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a troublesome phrase that we'll see again in our text in verse 20. The phrase elemental spirits in this translation, in the King James is translated the rudiments of the world. The Christian Standard Bible says the elements of the world. The NASB says the elementary principles of the world. The NIV says the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Oh my goodness. We have a translation problem. Yeah, it's an issue. It's a plural substantive for you grammarians. It's an adjective, elemental, and it's plural, the elementals. What is it? It was most used in everyday speech to mean elementary principles. In modern English, we would say the ABCs of something. A scientist would use it to refer to the elements of the physical elements of the world, which to him at that time were fire, air, water, etc. But these meanings don't square well with Paul's warning. What he's most likely talking about was the common teaching in Jewish thought that all the basic elements of the world were both supervised and animated by angels. In other words, the wind, the water, the grass, the trees, the stars in the sky, everything were animated by angels. There was an angel assigned to every one of these in this worldview that was very common at the time. The world itself, therefore, was inhabited and animated by unseen angels, and life itself was a conflict between the good angels and the bad angels. You can see, therefore, how this teaching collided directly with Paul's teaching about Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And he's speaking directly there about angels and spirit beings there, Paul is. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not these angels all working behind the scenes. No. Jesus says, it's him. It's Jesus. They were created by him, and they do not take his place or do his work. In him all things hold together. He holds the universe together and keeps it operating under his will, not the angels. That's the second reason. He says, because it's not according to these elemental spirits. And the third reason it's empty is because it's not according to Christ. This is the primary emphasis. By the way, in the language he's writing here, you put the most important thing last. You kind of get up to it. Boom. It's empty because it's this teaching, because it's not according to Christ. He is no mere messenger of God. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. That's the mountain peak there in chapter 2. How can any angel, or for that matter, any other being that commands our attention compare to that? Nothing can. He is the head of all rule and the head of all authority. It is this simple and direct concept that drives not just Paul's doctrine, but his instruction on Christian life and practice. And now to our text. So I think as we read it with this background, you'll understand what he's maybe better what he's saying. Let's start reading verse 16, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So here's where the rubber hits the road in terms of this doctrine of Jesus Christ versus the doctrine of all this spirits all running everything. How do you actually live? It's evident, and we're going to divide our text here in the time that remains into three sections, verses 16 and 17, 18 and 19, and then the last four verses. It's evident from verses 16 and 17 that judgmentalism or legalism was a big part of the problem that was emanating from this. In fact, we run into this legalism throughout Jesus' ministry and as well as in Paul's teaching. The prominent items of legalism involve eating, drinking, feast days, new moons, and Sabbaths. Jewish law did not have too much to say about drink, but that didn't stop the rabbis from setting very strict laws about drink. Before the most recent series, The Chosen, came out, there was another The Chosen about 50, 60 years ago, a novel, that I read when I was a teenager by Chaim Paduch. It's a Jewish book. And I'll say a little story in this. Highly recommended. It's not by a Christian. He's a Jewish. But he's about two boys growing up in New York City who are both Jewish. And the narrator is a boy who's kind of a secular Jew. He's sincere, but he's not from a real super Orthodox family. And the other is the chosen. They meet in a chance. He is the son of the Rebbe, the rabbi of rabbis, and he is being prepared to be the next. So they go home friends, and the young boy comes over, the other boy, the more secular Jew, comes over to his house for dinner, and he's sitting at the table, and someone asks him to pour water in the glass, who's on his right, and he picks up the water, and he turns like this to pour water, and everyone on the table gasps. And his friend grabs him and says, "No, you never pour to the right with your right hand. You always pour to the left." It was a tradition in the Orthodox of how you drink. Is that in the Bible? No. But they're very, very strict about exactly how to do everything. Paul writes, eating and drinking rather than food and drink, probably meaning that not so much talking about prohibited Jewish foods, but rather the acts of eating and drinking themselves, including abstinence for an ascetic lifestyle. In verse 17, Paul writes something very concise and very profound, a regular feature in this book. He says, these things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you've got a King James and you're reading it, you'll see it says this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And that is actually a very literal translation. And that confuses a lot of people, because whenever they see the word body and Christ in the same verse, they just presume it's talking about the church. No, he's talking about a real body here. What is a shadow? It's not a corporeal thing. It has no separate existence apart from the body that produces the shadow. He says, you're all worried about all these new moons and festivals and drinks and things not to drink and things to drink and maybe even pouring to the right instead of to the left. Those are just shadows of reality. You've got the body that produces is Christ himself. You've got him. He's the reality. Why would you deal in shadows when you can have the real thing? J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse is, all these things have at most only a symbolical value. The solid fact is Christ. Verses 18 and 19, Paul reaches for an athletic metaphor, as he often does, when he says, let no one disqualify you. The verb was commonly used in athletic competition to describe a referee disqualifying a contestant. We just heard that happen last night. Someone got a bronze medal and it got taken away. It can mean to deprive someone of a prize, which is in the King James and some other examples. That's reading too much into the verb. It just simply means an adverse judgment. Don't be disqualified in your Christian walk. Why? Well, to their view, because you didn't play by the rules. From God's point of view, it's because you're really not focusing on the reality. You're playing with shadows. Their rules involve asceticism, angel worship, visions, being proud without reason. By the way, that phrase translated asceticism is a very difficult word to translate, and many translate it false humility. Paul seems to be implying that people who are engaging in these overt forms of humility through ascetic behavior and excessive fasting aren't really humble at all. They are proud of their so-called spiritual behavior, but really it's just legalism, and they want everyone to know about it. Reminds us of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about those who fast. Don't be like those people who fast, who put on a gloomy face, disfigure themselves, so everybody knows they're fasting. Do it in secret. What's the main problem with these people? That's in verse 19. They are not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. And again, he brings us right back. In the first couple of verses, he used the metaphor of the body and the shadows. Here he uses a metaphor of a human body and a head. When we focus on rules and regulations, we're off topic. When we focus on the head, all's going to be good. The body gets all its instruction and leadership from the head. Why would another part of the body be led by anything else? Paul says the same thing when he writes to Ephesus, the church there. Verses 15 and 16. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you want a commandment to obey, it is love. It's Christ's love for us and our love for him that should guide our behavior. not all these rules and regs. This is following the head. By the way, this verse indicates that these false teachers are almost certainly Christians. It's not that they don't have a head, they are not holding fast to the head. They are getting involved in off-center activities and teaching. It's a lesson for leadership. False teachers don't have to be pagans and heretics. They're often true Christians. They're just simply on the wrong doctrinal path. We pray that the Lord keeps us on his path. And then finally, verses 20 to 24, and let's read them again. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in that world, in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Let's jump ahead to verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul again refers to the elemental spirits of the world, and he lumps it into all those worldly things that we've died to in Christ. We've died to sin and to worldly things. They're not important to us anymore. He writes us in Romans 6, verses 2 and following. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul echoes those words in chapter 2, a few verses up from where we are, verse 12 of Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul had the same elemental spirits problems in Galatians. Exact same words in the Greek, but for some reason, ESV, they translated elements. But here we go, elemental principles this time. But here we go in Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. Formerly, he says to the Galatians, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is really pulling his hair out here. I don't know exactly how the veneration of these angels or elemental spirits tied in with the ascetic lifestyle and all the prohibitions, but whatever it was a form of legalistic slavery that the Galatians and now the Colossians keep returning to. We are dead to the world, should not be going back to these things. Paul even says here in verse 22, you know, the drink is gone. Once you drink it, the food is gone. These are things that are pass away. Even if you don't eat it, it's going to pass away. Why are you focusing on that which is passing away instead of that which is eternal? It seems to be wise to have all these rules and regs, and you seem to be very religious, but it's a self-made religion. And like all self-made religions, it's dependent on me. In other words, these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence on the flesh because it's all dependent on my ability to obey the rules and regulations. So what's the answer? We've heard it already in Paul's words, and we're going to hear it again next week in chapter 3. The answer is Jesus Christ himself, to focus our entire lives on him. As the writer to the Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Don't focus on the shadows. Look to Christ. Look to the real thing. Look to the head. Love him who is the lover of your soul. follow him. And all the decisions about eating, drinking, and the things of this world will be easy because they will be subordinate to loving and following him. Maybe some of you grew up in a conservative church. I grew up in a very conservative church where there was all sorts of rules of behavior that were well known to all. And there were the very conservative ones who were very careful in their dress and demeanor, which demonstrated how spiritual they were. And then there were the rest of us, who the super conservatives must have thought were very worldly. I know some of the super conservatives, for instance, only drove black cars. They thought other colors were worldly. One poor guy, he was a nice old man, but he put black tape on his chrome bumpers because he just didn't want to be flashy. He didn't be worldly. I was thinking about it, sitting here this morning, I'm thinking about it, and I was saying, you know, he would fit right in today. We all drive cars with blacked out bumpers. It's the style. He was about 60, 70 years ahead of time. And those rules extended to food and drink, especially alcohol. My parents drank wine, not all the time, but sometimes. That put us, I'm sure, on the wrong side of our church. Anyway, even though I was saved at a young age, I grew up with a long, long laundry list of do's and don'ts in my head. And I knew about the grace of God, and when I trusted Christ, that I was saved and saved eternally. But I had all these do's and don'ts that I drug around with me, and they weighed on me all the time because deep down I knew I just didn't measure up. I knew I was saved, but I also knew I didn't have the joy that I was supposed to have. I felt spiritually exhausted much of the time, even as a teenager, like I was running up the down escalator. Didn't feel like I was getting anywhere. And then early in my senior year of high school, I read this book, Colossians, and I spent some time in Hebrews and Ephesians. And I read some commentaries by some godly teachers, and all of a sudden, it dawned on me. Now, I was blessed to have a really good Christian friend who was my locker mate at school, and we also went to the same church together. And I never forget walking swiftly down the hall before school one day, eager to tell him of my discovery. I said, "Don, I've got it. The secret of being a Christian is Christ." Now he looked at me with a smile like someone, as if to someone who belatedly realized that 2 + 2 = 4. And he just simply said with a smile, "Very good." He was always more mature than I was on spiritual matters. But he was glad that I had figured it out. Paul wants the Colossians to figure this out, to get their minds out of the world and the so-called religions of do's and don'ts, and to get their minds on Christ. And that's what the Lord wants for each of us too. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it's not that you don't care about righteousness and you don't care about sin, but you care that we so easily get our minds on rules and regulations in obedience to these, many of which aren't even taught us in your word, and not on Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us all walk in him, follow him, be in love with him as we contemplate his love for us. And that we will naturally do his will. As he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's the love for him we know, Lord. Keep us following him, looking unto Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name.